Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Judges. Book of Judges, and we're in chapter 9 today. Judges chapter 9. While you're turning there, let me just extend a warm welcome to you. We're glad that you're here. We know that there's quite a few in our number who are unable to be here today, but we are thankful that we have some dear friends that have visiting us today from Montreal, Quebec, in Canada. Our dear friends, the Long family, and it's wonderful to have you guys back with us this weekend. We're in the book of Judges, and I'm going to be reading the first 21 verses of Judges chapter 9. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbabel, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 sons of Jerubbabel rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I'm your bone and your flesh." And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbabel, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbabel, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together and all Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance, by which gods and men are honored, and go hold sway over trees?' And the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbabel and his house and have done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem because he is your relative. If you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbabel and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out of Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech.' And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother." Join me in a word of prayer, and we'll ask the Lord's blessing on this, his word. Heavenly Father, we come now in this quiet and in this stillness. We come to you with your word open on our laps. And Lord, we just pray by your Spirit that we are ready for the truth that you have to reveal to us through your word. We thank you for giving us this Bible. We confess that we do not read it, that we do not ingest it. We don't live it the way that we ought to. Help us to see afresh this morning, Lord, that these are your very words, and these are the words that you have given us for the living of our life. Father, I pray that these ancient words would be used in our lives to bring current day, modern day fruit for the glory of your kingdom. Lord, many of us are here today, all of us are here today, in desperate need of this word and the change in life that comes through it. Father, we live in difficult times. We live in a nation that is just scrambling after having taken you off the throne, and we see the pieces coming apart almost on a daily basis. Father, we live in sinful neighborhoods. We live among people who desperately need to hear a word of life and a word of truth. Father, we ourselves are living lives that desperately need your truth to impact them. Father, we come to you in the midst of very hard life circumstances and family challenges. Father, our children, our spouses, our family members disappoint and they sin and they go astray. And Lord, we need grounding. We need your truth. We ask that you would graciously speak to us through your word today. Bless me as I seek to speak it. I pray that I would speak it as clearly as I ought to and as boldly. And I also pray for my friends here who have come with open hearts and with open ears. I ask that these words would go into them and would penetrate deep into their hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you're like this, but I'm a guy that gets into ruts pretty easily. I get stuck in ruts. I usually order the same thing from the same restaurants. I've had this haircut, this hairstyle for the last 20 years. I have the same, musically speaking too, I get in really big ruts. Our friend Jim Anderson put me onto a song earlier in the week that I downloaded and put on my iPod, and I must have listened to it 50 or 60 times, no exaggeration, sometimes just on repeat. And this is the way that I am with music. I get a small playlist, maybe four or five songs, and I just stick it on repeat, and it goes over and over and over again because I'm in a rut. And over the past number of months, really, we've seen that the book of Judges is a bit like my iPod playlist. It's just the same five songs played over and over and over again. It's a repetitive cycle. We've looked at this. The book of Judges, as it plays out, is just one big cycle that repeats itself over and over and over again. And it seems that as the cycle of sin and unfaithfulness plays out, it actually goes in a downward direction, and the people plunge into deeper and deeper stages of sin and unfaithfulness to the Lord. Well, we've looked at this cycle many times, and I'll just review it very briefly with you today. The first song that comes in this playlist, the first stage is disobedience. That's where the people turn away from the Lord and what is right in his eyes, and they go on to do the things that is right in their own eyes. And then, because God is just, and because God is holy, and because God is faithful to his people, the second stage is discipline, where the Lord graciously brings circumstances and situations to bear in the life of this disobedient people so that they would be reproved and so that their hearts would turn back to the Lord. This discipline often took the form of a foreign enemy or army that would come in and just oppress the people till they got to the third stage, the third tune, which is distress. The people were so overwhelmed with this discipline, with this oppression, that it would drive them to call out to the Lord for mercy and for pity, for the Lord to remove that oppression off of them. And then the Lord, in his graciousness and his kindness, often, most of the time, goes to step four of this cycle, which is deliverance, where the Lord, in his grace and mercy, raises up a judge or a deliverer for the people, and through the hand of that judge or deliverer, the oppression of the foreign enemy is lifted off the people for a time. And that's where we get to stage five of this cycle, which is death. The death of that judge or deliverer. It means that the deliverance that this judge brought was only temporary. And this judge, like every other human judge that has walked the face of the earth, will die and did die. And then we found, tragically, that after the death of that deliverer, that it goes right back up to the first song in the playlist, disobedience. Almost immediately, the people again disobey, and we're back to track number one. We're back to the sin and the disobedience. And it appears, as we kind of play out through the book of Judges, it appears that being stuck in a rut, being stuck in this kind of a rut, this sinful rut, this unfaithful rut, it's part of human nature. The King Solomon, I think, would agree with that, which is why he writes in Proverbs, like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Dogs return to their mess, and sinners just return to their sin over and over and over again. And as we press forward in Judges this morning, our first task is to kind of carefully step around the dog vomit in order to understand where we are in this vicious cycle. We've gone through a number of very distinct cycles. They're kind of easy to follow. But when we come into chapter 9, we get confused. We're not sure. We don't know our bearings because the cycle isn't revolving like we thought it would. It won't surprise you probably to discover that we're back to that first track in the playlist, that first stage of the cycle, disobedience. And we read this, this is described for us at the end of chapter 8. You have to back up just a little bit into chapter 8, verse 33. Gideon dies. And then verse 34, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. They did not remember the Lord their God who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. Right? That they're back to it. That's stage one again, disobedience, here at the end of chapter 8. And again, this isn't surprising at all. We've been through these cycles many times. But it might surprise you to discover as we plod forward that this cycle doesn't revolve and spin like we think it should. Rather, it seems like it's stuck on this stage one. The next sign of the cycle that we get isn't until chapter 10, when we're introduced to two new judges who the Lord raises up, Tola and Jair. But before that, we're stuck on track number one. Disobedience, sin, unfaithfulness for this whole chapter. And some of let me give you an illustration to see what's going on here. Some of you remember not an iPod, but you remember having to put on a vinyl record onto a phonograph in order to listen to music. And your playlist was basically whatever tracks were on that first side of the vinyl record. We've come a long way. And the iPod generation, the digital generation, doesn't understand this, but you remember that sometimes your song would get stuck right in the middle of that track, and it would repeat the same phrase, the same little bit over and over again. That's because it was stuck in a it was short-circuiting the grooves. It was just stuck in a loop. And you had to go over, you had to pick up the arm and actually physically put it into another groove so that your playlist could continue. Well, I think the author is doing the same kind of thing. He's intentionally keeping the record kind of looping and skipping. He's playing the record in a broken way. The record is stuck, we would say, on the disobedience part of this cycle of sin and unfaithfulness. And it's stuck on this track for all of chapter 9. And let me switch metaphors for a second, see if I can make this clearer. I'll modify King Solomon's simile. I won't use vomit in my example. But suppose your dog is pooping in the house. Okay, just imagine, some of you have dogs, and you've just got this dog, and he's pooping everywhere in your house, and you want to train him to go outside. What do you do? What do you do to train him? Well, I really have no idea because I've never had a dog, so I don't know. But I know that an older generation would take that dog's face and kind of rub it in, not right in, but right up against his mess and say, no! And somehow, a couple of times of doing that, it would train the dog to go outside. Now, I'm glad that Kim Wilson, our resident vet, and Jenna Lehman, our dog rescue person, are not here today because they would be horrified that I would be even saying this. It's probably illegal to do that right now. But I think back in the day, it was an effective way to get the dog to understand. And I think that this is very similar to what the author of the book of Judges wants us to do in chapter 9. He wants to rub our faces in the mess and the filth and the disgusting junk of sin all throughout chapter 9. He's camping out in this first stage of the cycle for an extended period of time so that we would see, as the Puritans used to say, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Right? We don't want to just skip over this and brush off sin like it's no big deal, but it's like, no, stop and look at it, smell it, and see how disgusting your sin and your rebellion against a holy God really is. Now, one other noteworthy aspect of chapter 9 and the story of Gideon's son Abimelech is the fact that God, Yahweh, seems to be absent from this whole story. And that makes sense, doesn't it? If we're wallowing here for a little bit in the sin of people, it makes sense that God is far from it. God, after all, is too holy and righteous to look upon sin. And so if there's a multitude of sin going on, this is God, in a sense, stepping back. God essentially is lifting his restraining arms off of the situation so that the people will be free to express their sin in the ways that they see fit. Now, the question is, what does this do for us? We understand, of course, from other parts of Scripture, that this Scripture in Judges 9 is meant for us. This Scripture in Judges chapter 9 has the ability to reprove us and to correct us and to train us in righteousness so that we'll be equipped for every good work. So, friends, as we look through some of this junk, let us be repulsed by sin. Let it disgust us like it should. And let us be driven to the grace and the mercy of our one true and living God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's run away from this kind of sin and into the arms of Christ. That's what I want for us today. This morning, really, I want to just rub our faces in the first part of this dark chapter. And what we see as we look here is that we see what it looks like to be involved in a godless society, in a world without God, which perhaps is not very different than the society that we find ourselves in today. Our country, our cities, our towns here, they are in many senses a godless society. And I want to point out three things that occur when people turn away from the Lord out of the first part of Judges chapter 9. First of all, without God, man is devious. Secondly, without God, man is dishonored. Third, without God, man is devoured. He is devious, he is dishonored, and he is devoured. Let's look at this first one, though. Without God, man is devious. Ever since the Garden of Eden, it has become mankind's sinful desire to take God off of his throne, his rightful place, which is to rule and to reign and to command his gracious law on his creation. Mankind's desire has been to take God off that throne and to put himself in the place of God as the ruler and as the judge. That's why the author of the book of Judges is very accurate when he describes the sinful Israelites' desire as doing what is right in their own eyes. They're doing what is evil in God's eyes, but God is now off the throne, and they're going to do whatever seems right in their eyes. So in our rebellion, in our sin, we reject the will of God. We reject that. And then we commit ourselves to establishing our own will and our own rule, to carrying out our own desires, the things that we want to accomplish in life. That's what we're pursuing. But there's a bit of a problem here, is when every single other sinful creature that walks the face of the earth is trying to do the same thing for him or herself, then there's a lot of conflict. There's a lot of tension. People are scrambling for the throne. And in order to exert your will and your rule and your desire, it means that you're going to have to be a little bit devious to carry out your plan. Without God, man is incredibly devious. And this is exactly what we see here with Abimelech in Judges 9 here. Remember that when Gideon was alive, the people of Israel wanted him to be their king? We saw this last week, I believe. They said, Gideon, rule over us. They wanted Gideon to be their king. And last week we saw that initially Gideon gives the exact right answer. He gives the theologically correct, doctrinally sound Sunday school answer, which is, I will not rule over you. My sons will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. That's good. That's a good answer. But unfortunately, we saw that wasn't the end of his answer. That wasn't his total response. The rest of his response was that he spent the rest of his life living and acting like he had accepted their offer and like he was their king. In fact, he had even named one of his sons Abimelech, which we saw meant, my father is king. Very interesting. So it's true that in one sense, the story of Gideon is over when he dies, and so our mini-series of Gideon is over now. That's true in one sense, but it's also true that Gideon's legacy lives on. And so the things that Gideon just kind of hinted at, the things that he subtly pursued in his own life, we're going to see come to full fruition through the life of his son Abimelech. I believe that we as parents need to understand this lesson, because when we as parents allow certain things in our own lives and in the life of our children, when we neglect certain things, certain aspects of bringing them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, when we neglect that, or when we mumble certain things under our breaths, when we take on certain attitudes that are kind of obvious to our children, they might not seem like big deals at the time, but it might be, father or mother, that you're planting seeds of sin and rebellion that might not grow into full bloom in your own life while you're still alive, but they might very well grow up into maturity in the life of your children, in the lives of your children. This is sobering. We understand from Scripture that sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Gideon only hints at his desire to be king, and he starts to live in the light of that desire, but in the life of his son, this desire is just full bloom, and it's all consuming. Abimelech, he's tired. For all of his life, he's had to write on the top hand corner of his tests, my father is king. And eventually, he just has a burning passion and desire to say, I am king. So Gideon begins this, but it comes into full bloom in the sinful life of his son Abimelech. In a godless world, I've said, man is devious. And we see the deviousness of Abimelech on full display here in his, what we might call his political campaign. In verse 1, we see that Abimelech goes back to his hometown, where his mother's from, which, you know, happens to be the place where most political campaigns get started. You get back to your roots, you get back to your own people, and you start from there. So technically, as I said, this is his mother's hometown, Shechem. And so he has this town hall event where he makes a pitch to his closest friends and his family members so that they're going to act as his surrogates, and they're going to start this grassroots effort for his candidacy by telling everyone that they know, and eventually the leaders, the movers and shakers in Shechem, that Abimelech is the guy that needs to be king. And it's interesting to see how Gideon makes his pitch. But I want to, here's the pitch here. What's better, for Gideon's 70 sons to rule over the people, or for one person to rule over the people? 70, do you want to have 70 kings or do you want to have one king? Now, that might be worth talking about, but it's interesting, at least to me, to note that Abimelech is not giving all of the right options here. He's only giving two options, 70 or one, but he's missing the most important option. He's missing the thing that at least his father gave lip service to, and that is that there's to be no king. There's to be no human king, earthly king. The Lord is to rule over these people. Abimelech should have said, what's better, for you to have 70 people rule over you, or one of the sons rule over you, or the Lord rule over you? Well, that's a no-brainer, but that's not what Abimelech asks. He breaks it down to just those two options. And then it's very simple at that point. No one wants to have 70 kings rule over them. Anyone who has ever had to work for even more than one boss, you've had to answer to two people in your life, that's a horrible, frustrating situation. And so people are going to say, yeah, no, we want one son to rule over us. And then devious little Abimelech slips this in. And keep in mind, as you're saying that one person should rule over you, keep in mind that me and you are related. I'm your flesh and blood. I'm a Shechemite just like you are. So I'm the candidate. I'm your guy. This is all going to be wonderful. The point of all this is that this is a godless situation. Again, never is there any thought of who does the Lord want to be king? Does the Lord want any of us to be king? No, that's not even a consideration at all. The Lord is absent from any of these considerations, and consequently, it's every man for himself. Abimelech has to scramble and campaign for the position, and so he politics the thing, he maneuvers, he's devious so that he can achieve his desires. And what about you today? You might not have political aspirations, but don't think that narrowly. I know that a few of you will have the audacity to admit that you live in a godless reality, but I'm asking, when it comes to your plans and your desires, the things that you want to accomplish and the things that you want to do, is there any question in your mind what the Lord wants you to do and what the Lord desires of you? Is there any question of that at all? Or do you just immediately go after your own pursuit and then figure out how you can remove any obstacle, any other person, any other thing in order to achieve your goal? Do you plot and scheme and manipulate in order to have your will rather than God's will? I think these are sobering and helpful questions. We need to realize that without God, man is devious. But secondly, without God, man is dishonored. What I mean is that in a godless society, human life has no value, no dignity whatsoever. And look back at your Bibles again to chapter 8, verse 34, because there again, we have described for us the fundamental problem that was occurring in the days of Abimelech. It says, and the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. Okay, so they've turned away from God. They've rejected God. Does it stop there? No, there's a further result. The further result is found in verse 35. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Do you see what's going on here? A person, a nation, an entity cannot just decide that they're going to do away with God and that's the end of it and everything else is hunky-dory. No, if you turn away from God, if you discard God, if you turn your back on God, well then the inevitable result is that human life, human value is just going to plummet. If you rejected the Creator, then you're certainly going to treat His creation with contempt as well. The one thing that gives human life its dignity and its value is that every person has been created by God in his image and for his glory. And if you remove that, if you get rid of that creator and that grounding, then you've got nothing that's going to ground the value and the dignity of human life. Take, for example, the theory of evolution, which we talked a little bit about this morning. Our culture has totally bought into this theory. And this is a theory, first of all, but it's also a totally godless system. Evolution allows no external stimulus or force to be acted upon nature. It allows nothing of the supernatural or the miraculous. It only allows for whatever is in nature to do what it's going to do. And Richard Dawkins, one major proponent of evolution, has famously said this, that Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. There's no bones about it. Evolution is a godless situation. But what is the fundamental tenet of this godless system? It's the principle of survival of the fittest. It's that an organism's sole purpose in life is to reproduce and to carry on its own genes. And whatever an organism has to do in order to reproduce and carry on its own genes is fine. It's fine. It doesn't matter who they have to kill. It doesn't matter who they have to maim. They're driven for that one objective, to reproduce and to carry on their family line. And because of that, because all these individual organisms are seeking to do this, we say that it's a dog-eat-dog world. It's ruthless out there. It's ruthless. Tennyson, the poet, once wrote that nature is red in tooth and claw. It's bloody. There's battle. And it doesn't matter in this system, in this godless system, who you kill or who you step on. It's your way. Survival of the fittest. That's what happens when you have a godless system. Mankind is dishonored and disvalued. And in this system, like I said, which our culture has just embraced fully, in this godless system, human life has no dignity whatsoever. That's how, and that's why, tragically in our country, we snuff the life out of over 1 million unborn babies every year in this country, with New York State leading the way, accounting for over 10% of those abortions. Human life has no dignity or no value whatsoever. We're more concerned about not giving our dogs disease by rubbing his face in his mess. We're more concerned about stuff like that, and probably rightly so, but those kinds of things get more attention than human life in the womb. And friends, you are fooling yourself if you think that euthanasia, that is the mercy killing of the elderly or the infirm, you're fooling yourself if you don't think that that we're going to have to deal with that in our lifetime. It's coming. That's because in our godless society, human life has no dignity and no value at all. And I want to show you this very quickly from the text. So Abimelech now is the support of the people of influence in Shechem, the movers and the shakers, and they want to make a donation to his campaign. And in political campaigns, there's always an issue about finance. You know, is the people that are contributing to this political campaign, are they highly political organizations? Are they questionable organizations? We always want to know these kinds of things. So it's interesting to know where this donation comes from and who these people are that are donating it. We see that it's the leaders of the people of Shechem that are donating 70 pieces of silver. But where do these 70 pieces of silver come from? They come out of a treasury, out of a temple of an idol, Baal Berith. So it's very obvious that the people of Shechem, Israelites, who are supposed to worship the one true and living God, have abandoned God, and they've set up their own idol, Baal Berith, who they call Lord of the Covenant. They've displaced Yahweh, the true covenant Lord, and they've erected Baal of the Covenant, And they've given him his own temple grounds. They contribute, obviously, to this pagan idolatry out of their goods and out of their own personal resources. And so this pagan temple has money, and it's from this treasury that the leaders of Shechem take 70 gold pieces and finance Abimelech's campaign. You can't get dirtier money than that. His campaign is financed from pagan idolatry. It really shows you where the nation of Israel is at this stage of their lives. This is a godless situation. And what does Abimelech do with this money? He's now got his campaign started with 70 pieces of silver. And the text tells us that Abimelech uses this money to hire worthless and reckless men as his campaign advisors. These are the guys that Abimelech thinks it's good to have around him, giving him counsel and advice of how to proceed. Worthless and reckless sinners. And so now Abimelech is walking in the counsel of the wicked. He's standing in the way of sinners. He's sitting in the seat of scoffers. Can there be any doubt that he will be cursed and that he will not stand in judgment? The money, though, is used for even more sinister purposes than just hiring campaign staff. And perhaps you've picked up the hints of this along the way here. What's Abimelech going to do with 70 pieces of silver? There's 70 sons? There's 70 pieces of silver? Well, it seems like I could pay one piece of silver on every head for all of my brothers. This is exactly what Abimelech does. Abimelech uses his campaign funds to put a bounty on the head of his brothers. And it's only one shekel, or it's only one silver piece. I mean, it's bad enough that he wants to kill his brothers. There's obviously no value of their human life at all. But look at the value he's putting on it. One measly silver piece. And so we read in verse 5 that 70 brothers were killed on one stone. And I don't know exactly what that phrase means, but it seems very clear that they were lined up. It was the same place. It was on the same stone. They were lined up, and they were killed execution style. It was ruthless. Nothing was going to get in the way of Abimelech and his desire to take the throne, certainly not his 70 brothers. So he lines them up. He puts a small price on their heads. And in an act of holocaust, he destroys his whole family. It's ugly. It's filthy. But it might remind you of someone else who was killed execution style for the sins of a wicked and a godless society, humanity. I'm thinking, of course, of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who in the same way was sold out for 30 pieces of silver. But he was sold out. There was a value, a price that was put on his head that a sinful and a reckless and a worthless fellow named Judas bought into. It's a sobering reminder, isn't it, that without God, humanity is dishonored and disvalued. And then thirdly, we see that without God, mankind is devoured. This truth comes to us through the mouth of Abimelech's younger brother, Jotham. You see, because it wasn't technically accurate to say that he killed all of his brothers. It turns out that the youngest brother, by the name of Jotham, has hid and has escaped. And this is just the way it is with younger brothers. They always seem to slip through the cracks. By the time you have 70 kids, you forget about that last kid. And he's always seems to be under the radar of things. And this is the case. Jotham, finally, that was for his advantage. And he was able to hide while this execution was taking place. And he was able to run and hide. But he doesn't stay in hiding for long because he is moved in his being. He's exercised about this great injustice that's been done to his brothers, but more importantly, to his father and to his father's legacy. And so he has a strong word of rebuke and prophecy and judgment for the people of Shechem, indeed for the people of Israel. So he goes and stands on Mount Gerizim, and he bellows out a message, and the acoustics of the land in that area allow for this, where he can stand at a distance but yell out a message so that all people could hear it. And the message comes in the form of a fable, a story, or an illustration that is a really effective way to get across the point of the message before getting people's backs up and defenses up. You might remember that when King David sinned, in the case of Uriah the Hittite and his adultery and all the rest, God sends to him a prophet who tells him a fable. He tells him a story about two sheep owners. One owner had lots, and the other sheep owner only had the one sheep. And the man that had lots required the one from the other man. And at the end of this fable, David was outraged. He's like, "Who is this guy? Bring him to me and I will deal decisively with him." And the prophet was able to say to David, "You are the man." That came through a fable, a very helpful way to illustrate the reality of the thing without getting people's backs up. In the same way, Jotham wants to tell these people a parable, a fable, but it's about them. He tells them a fable about a group of trees, strong cedar trees with dignity and nobility. They go out to anoint a king over themselves. And the trees first go to their first choice, the olive tree, which is a well-respected and well-loved tree in that time and in that culture, had bore much fruit and very valuable fruit. So they say to the noble olive tree, "Reign over us." But the olive tree denies their request. He says, "No." He says, "Shall I leave my abundance and go rule over the trees?" Essentially, the olive tree is unwilling to take the role of king and leader because he is more preoccupied in his faithful and fruitful production of things that are good for people and for God. So it's a step below him, beneath him, to ever take the role of king or ruler. And the second and the third choice, the people now have to move on and ask someone else. So they ask the fig tree, and then they go ask the grapevine, and essentially they get the same responses. "No. Am I supposed to leave my great production here and go rule over trees? No way. I'm not. That's beneath me." And I think that this is really interesting. It's a real insight into leadership and to political office. The most worthy candidates for political office view the opportunity as beneath them. It's a significant step down for them to go rule than it is for them to work in their normal productive lives. Charles Simeon once said, "Worthless men desire the honors which the wise and the good decline." And I think that this is so true, and it seems to be true in the case of political office. So the one who does accept the tree's offer of kingship is their very last choice. And it's a choice that they're probably desperate to make. They ask a bramble, a thorny bush that clings close to the ground and is insidious and goes out all over the place. They ask the bramble to reign over them and to rule over them. And this useless plant is more than willing to offer his services to rule over these large, stately cedars. I think the parable, the fable, is pretty obvious, isn't it? The tall, stately cedars of Lebanon are the leaders of Shechem, the people. And the bramble bush, the most useless and worthless option to be king, is Abimelech. And they've come to this worthless bramble, and they've asked him to be their king. But Jotham gets right to the point in verse 16. He says, "Men of Shechem, if you made this loser your king with integrity, if everything was above board, if you did it in a way that showed that you had steadfast love for Gideon and for his family and for the Lord, for all that was done for you in saving you from the hand of Midianites, your oppressors, if you've done this all above board and with integrity, then great. Rejoice in this bramble bush. Take comfort in his shade that he's going to provide. But the point is, the bramble's got no shade for trees. This is a useless king that they've anointed. But if they've anointed him all above board, then great, fine, whatever. Verse 20, but if not, if you've risen up against Gideon, if you've killed his sons in order to make Abimelech king, based solely on the sketchy fact that he was related to you, then let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech. Jotham here is speaking a strong word of prophecy and of judgment on the people of Shechem, because he knows all the answers to this. He knows that they did not show integrity in their dealings and in their making Abimelech king. So the prophecy and judgment is that fire is going and destruction is going to come as a result of this. First of all, it's going to come out of Abimelech, this dry, useless bramble bush. And thorny bramble bushes in that time and in that climate were able to ignite fire very quickly and spontaneously. So fire's going to come out from Abimelech and destroy the people. But fire's going to come the opposite direction as well. Since brambles can be ignited so easily, fire is going to come out from the people of Shechem into Abimelech. This is a prophecy of judgment that this kingship, lasting for 3 years, is going to be disastrous. And the people are going to destroy each other and devour each other. The king's going to devour the people. The people are going to devour the king. You see, in a godless society, mankind is devoured. Mankind devours himself. We see in Titus 3:3, for example, Titus 3:3 describes the way that we all used to live in a godless reality. And this is what the Apostle Paul says, that people in this situation are foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. We passed our days in malice and envy. And here's the key. We were hated by others, and we hated other people. You see, in a godless reality, the hate goes both ways. We hate people, and people hate us, because we're all struggling and striving in order to get our own way. There's tension, and there's fights, and there's dissension. The fire and the hate goes both ways, and in the end, in a godless reality, mankind devours each other and destroys each other. Well, we've certainly had our faces rubbed in the filth and the stench of sin this morning. This passage, this chapter, even the first half, is incredibly bleak. There's conspiracy, there's embezzlement, there's murder, there's foretold doom. And the point is clear. If you forget the Lord, if you abandon the Lord, if you turn your back on the Lord, if you abandon any knowledge or acknowledgement of who God is and what God has done, if you insist in living in a godless existence, your world will be nasty. In a godless society, mankind is devious. Mankind is dishonored, and his life has no value. Mankind devours each other. And this is the reality, I think, that many people, maybe even some who are here today, are living in. You have abandoned any knowledge of God. And so you are content to just eke your way out in this nasty and vicious environment on your own. You need to know this about a godless society, that all of these things will happen to you. And perhaps some of you are living in the reality of that. You recognize that your relationships are just full of strife and envy and devouring and hatred, you realize that human life has no value. You're able to discard people, and if not murder them physically, you certainly murder them in your thoughts and in your mind. Thankfully, you don't have to stay in this godless environment. And many others here today can testify that you were once in that godless environment, but something happened. Something happened. And what happens is how the Apostle Paul continues in that verse in Titus 3:4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is what the living God can do through his Son, Jesus Christ, and through the sanctifying and cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ comes to save and to justify, not based on anything good that you've done. You've done nothing good. All of your righteousness is as filthy rags. But Christ comes and pays the price for your sin on the cross. He lives a righteous life that's credited to your account. He saves you. He justifies you. And then the Holy Spirit comes upon the life of a new believer and washes and cleans, and renews. And all of this filth, all of this dirt that you've been living in is cleaned by the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray that every single person in this place today would not be happy to live in a godless reality, but would embrace the living God, the covenant Lord, Yahweh, and his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has graciously given to us. Amen. Let's pray together.